Hey there, family. Thanks for checking out the podcast. I just want to give you a quick update for the summer of 2023. We're still going through real life theology. We're going to be talking about Christian convictions, discerning the essential, the important, and the personal, as well as kingdom living, what it looks like to live out love and holiness and make the kingdom tangible. But we're doing all of that primarily meeting through house churches. So these sermons may be a little shorter. They may be a little more interactive. Either way, I hope you enjoy them. Don't forget to rate this podcast, leave a comment, and share it with your friends. God bless. Today, I think, will kind of be a transition time from speaking about faithful faith into convicted civility. Talking about our Christian convictions and why those matter, but also doing so in a civil way is why the series is called Convicted Civility, and you'll eventually learn why a target is the little theme image for this series. So we're going to take about three or four sermons talking through it, because convicted civility is about how do you talk through things. So it's actually an important series when it comes to our faith. The idea is discerning essential elements to your faith versus important elements versus personal elements. And there is a hierarchy of values within that. And you need to understand that hierarchy. You need to sort through that. Through the sermon series, we won't be telling you what your hierarchy should be necessarily, but we will equip you to create your own and share your own. And as we gather for house church and other spaces, how to share your convictions with others and discuss them and sharpen one another and speak about them in a healthy way. And see where there is sameness and where there is difference, seek out why people believe in that difference. But there's a problem with discussing these things today where, I have to look at my statistics and my percentages here. Yes, it's 1/5 of American adults do not trust clergy as a credible source of wisdom in our society. So that's one thing working against you. When it comes to clergy, and I would even argue oftentimes disciples, not a trusted source of wisdom on their convictions. At the same time, you've probably heard of this study. Cornell University, they did a study on those social media debates that you get into sometimes in the Facebook comments, right? And you're arguing back and forth. And 70% of the time, you do not persuade the other person on social media to come to your point of view. But what they did find, and they found in a lot of social contexts, is one of the number one factors for convincing somebody to your point of view is actually if it's the popular opinion. Or on social media, if they see a comment thread and everybody seems to be going one way, the majority can actually influence the minority. Or if everyone changes their profile photo to one thing, then the minority thinks, maybe I should change too and jump over and do this. So putting those two together, you have a low trust or confidence in the credibility of the wisdom and the convictions of the Christian life. At the same time, you have popular opinion being extremely influential. Conviction is a word that shouldn't be swayed by popular opinion. And when you deal with popular opinion, you need facility to navigate it. I think people are a lot more willing to listen to our ideas when you do so in a civil manner. Right, guys? But the problem is you have some people who are very convicted, right? And they're usually not very civil. And at the same time, you have some people who are very civil, but usually not very convicted. Or perhaps they're even hypocritical because they're not truly sharing their convictions. And they just prefer to wear that mask of, hey, it's all good and kumbaya here. That's actually what a minister told me sometimes. It takes a lot of energy to network and reach out, sitting down with other ministers in town from, say, Churches of Christ or independent Christian churches. Ministers have a lot on their plate, and usually it falls to the bottom of the bucket to seek after unity with one another, right? And so at the end of the day, ministers, that's what the minister told me. Yeah, I don't care about kumbaya. Let's get together and have a cup of coffee and pretend to be friends. He cared more about convictions. So I would argue that when it comes to Christian unity, a lot of Christians care about convicted civility because they don't want a watered-down unity, right? That's why we're pursuing convicted civility. So it's talking about how we talk about convictions. Through the series, we'll be looking at Jesus. He had the convicted civility. He had a relational basis for conversations. He had critical thinking and nuance. Some things were black, some things were white, some things were gray. Gotta admit, and we gotta know how to deal with the gray when we discern the essential, the important, and the personal elements of the faith. And those three things will come in following sermons. Today we're going to take a bit more of a simple approach, and we're going to talk about, well, this question, does what we believe really matter? And I think as disciples we go, well, of course, but practically and functionally, and as we discern that in the workspace and throughout your week, and as you talk about beliefs with other people you interact with, do you talk about their beliefs and your beliefs and how they matter? And how much you value them or shouldn't value some beliefs. And then it becomes an important question. So I chose that as our transitioning question. You know, when you made your good confession, you declared what you believe in a simple way, right? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10 say this: if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Our faithful faith begins with believing certain things are true about God. I just thought I'd block your view coming over right here. I try to go back and forth. You know, when it comes to the essentials of our faith, it's actually very few things when you look at their good confession. Very few things should be in that center ring as essential to our Christian faith, but they are very, very important things, like Jesus is Lord. And that actually takes care of a lot of other things, right? The problem is, as we know, to some Christians, he's only Savior. Even this phrase, if you believe with your whole heart, that doesn't mean that it's just all about your feelings in the ancient world and their idea of heart. That means conviction. That means with your whole being, your whole self, your whole faculty, your whole mind. You're convicted about this. On this you take your stand and you contend for. Which leads me down here. 1 Timothy 6:12, I love this. Fight the good fight of faith. It's an ongoing fight. It takes faithfulness. But that's attached to the good confession. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So not a one-time thing, but an ongoing thing. In fact, your convictions may have been easy to make in the beginning, but you really learn how difficult they are to keep as you continue to contend in the faith. Right, guys? Something you hold to and stand for. Not something superficial. So how do you fight that good fight of faith with civility becomes the question. Those are fighting words. And that's what we're going to be talking about throughout the series. But I want to give you two other types of faith. When it comes to does what you believe matter, some people land in these two other categories. One is plate glass faith. Plate glass faith, that comes from Chad Ragsdale. He does a lot of apologetics at the college level, and I like this term that he uses, plate glass faith. It's when you either fall to dogmatism or a lack of personal reflection. So almost two opposites, and both can be very fragile plate glass faith. Dogmatism or a lack of personal reflection. And they develop a faith that's incapable of dealing with difficult questions or unresolved doubts. So the first time somebody throws a rock at the glass, it shatters. And in our society today, there's a lot of rocks flying at the glass. It's easy for it to shatter. So if it's a dogmatism, you might just fall to, well, it takes faith, or some dogmatic answer like that that you're holding to. Or if it's you haven't explored your own question in a critical way, then when somebody throws a rock at your faith, you may not know how to answer yourself. So it comes to questions like this: why do bad things happen to good people? And as you're hearing these questions, If you feel like, oh, that is a rock that would kind of shatters, and I'm not exactly sure how to answer that, you may be a little susceptible to a plate glass faith in that area. You may need to strengthen that foundation. Hey, how can a loving God send people to hell? How is it possible for Jesus to be both God and human? Why didn't God answer my prayers? How can we trust a book that's thousands of years old and which has miracles in it? These are some of the top 10 questions that people in your life are going to throw at you, right? And you need to know how to answer with some civility and not fall to pieces with a plate glass faith. So if some of these cause a question mark for you, let's talk about it. How would you answer those questions? We're not going to dive into it right now, but we probably should sometime. We could do a whole apologetic series here. A Plato faith is my next one. Except I just turned off the slideshow or something. I hit a button. Maybe Nadia can help me. There we go, a Plato faith. Oh, no. I think I probably did say that the first time. That sounds good. Socratic style? No. A Plato faith. When those rocks come and a plate glass faith falls to pieces, sometimes picking up those pieces goes to whatever that popular opinion in the culture tells you. And it can morph into whatever seems popular and good and feels right. So a Plato faith, a moldable faith, opposite end of the spectrum. Rocks are flying from everywhere. So usually what comes about from a Plato faith is something that doesn't really resemble Christianity, but is morphed away from it. Usually it doesn't have much of a spine to it, similar to the plate glass faith. But it's moldable. This is the deconstruct and reconstruct in Plato form kind of faith. Only instead of reconstructing towards a stronger foundation in Christ, you're reconstructing more towards culture. You take on the shape of culture. So phrases like this. You'll hear this for people who probably have the Plato faith that morphs towards culture. You know, I used to believe that Jesus was, you know, the way, the truth, and the life, but now I think there's many paths to heaven. You know, I used to believe God sent people to hell, but now I believe in a God of unconditional love, universal salvation. Hell probably isn't a real place. You know, I used to believe that the Bible is true, Jesus was the Son of God, that you should wait for sex until marriage, but now I believe in personal spirituality, organized religion, no. But liberation for self, yes. Open-minded tolerance, not these old-fashioned, archaic sexual restraints. We hear these things in our culture, and we can make another 10 things to add to this list. So now that we've built up that picture, the question is, how do you offer people a faith that doesn't fall for either one of those? And that's a faith that aims for the essentials first. Because if we offer people plate glass faith or just dogmatism, or if we offer them a moldable faith and kind of a, yeah, you do you or whatever's comfortable, we can't expect either of them to stand up to the rocks the culture throws. Jude, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I got two or three passages I want to put up to talk about how to pursue this. And if you do find someone in either areas of those faith, you might present them with these passages. Sometimes these are the passages that are used for scare tactics, and that's not the tactic here today. But again, it's discerning. Sometimes the Bible uses very serious language. So how do we conduct ourselves? In fact, every book the New Testament deals with false teaching, like some of these passages. So it says this, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith, those once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Again, rather than fight for the faith, it's contend for the faith. And in this scenario, it's because, hey, They say, hey, grace of God and license, to the point where you deny the lordship of Jesus. Interesting that they retain the grace factor, but take out the Jesus as their King and Lord factor. But you could have it on the opposite end of the spectrum in this fight. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. And we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. You hear the seriousness. He doesn't say just contend for the faith, but let them be under God's curse. Very condemning words for these people, likely the Judaizers, right? Who said, you need to do the gospel plus X, Y, and Z. In other words, there are things that are gospel salvation that are essential to the faith. And there are very important issues as well, even beyond the gospel, like license on one side or legalism on the other side, that could also affect our faith. So even though they're not essential for salvation, they might be very important issues that can compound and lead to us not being faithful until the end. Even if we have those essentials on right, there's still issues to contend for with this kind of serious language. Lastly, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. False prophet here. Heretics, false teacher, false prophets are those who tamper with the essential elements of the faith. And sometimes it's just those who tamper with the important elements of the faith, or the personal elements of the faith when they elevate those elements above the essential elements. And sometimes a false teacher is simply somebody who may have thrown out something false and they're unwilling to be corrected on it. I've probably shared something false before from the pulpit. In fact, I have shared something false before from the pulpit. Sometimes I'm going over my sermon notes and go, oh, that wasn't right, but nobody noticed by the grace of God. And probably every preacher in the world has at one point or another said something that was incorrect. But the difference between them and the false teacher is they would have the humility to say, hey, please correct me. I want to get it right, and I want to grow, and I might be wrong about this. I might be right about this too, but I might be wrong about this. It's when we get dogmatic and say, no, this is my hill to die on, that we get into trouble. It's when we're unwilling to be corrected that we might end up becoming a false teacher. It's when we lose the convicted civility, honestly, that we fall into that category. It's not the posture of convicted civility. When we want to make the debatable not up for debate, right? I'm going to end out in Colossians 2. Just trying to give us this principle for today, and a principle you can take in discussing why our beliefs really matter. So I've built up, hey, contend for the faith, fight the good fight of faith. There's people who are being condemned because they're perverting the faith, because they're bringing in another gospel. This is all serious warlike language, and actually there's war language used in Colossians. See to it that no one takes you captive. That sounds like war rather than we're all at peace and kumbaya, right? See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Hollow and deceptive philosophy.
human tradition, spiritual forces. It's when we root ourselves in these things rather than on Christ that we get in trouble. And it's the essential elements of our faith that we should be rooted in. The gospel, that Jesus is Lord, that we're saved by grace through faith. We'll be getting into that next time. It matters what we believe. And yes, as Christians, we should be at peace with God. We should be at peace with one another as much as it depends on us. At the same time, people are being taken captive. That's the kind of thing where Jesus would say, hey, I came to be a peacemaker, not to bring peace, but to bring a sword, right? There's people who are enslaved to their sin. There's people who are being captive to the ruler of this world and to Satan. I have many friends who are deceived, who've been taken captive. And I want to actually discuss my beliefs with them. And I think many of us want to as well. If you're not careful, though, even in the Christian life, hollow philosophies, human traditions, Christian traditions can become totally empty and devoid of Christ. This is stuff that's hard to pick up on at times. It's hard to pick up on. According to Barna, half of practicing Christian millennials say it's wrong to evangelize somebody of another belief system. Which tells me that perhaps half of Christian millennials think it's not important what you believe, or that what you believe doesn't actually matter. So in answer to the question, do our beliefs really matter? I think functionally a lot of Christians don't think that they do. But fundamentally, they do matter. They actually go against the teachings of Christianity. And it's easy to say, hey, Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism. Let me just cover those really quick, and then we'll get into some of even the Christian traditions and things we can do right here in this room that can pervert the gospel of Christ. So if you want to believe that you're saved by grace through faith, that's not compatible with mastering meditative practices to be saved, which is Buddhism. And if you want to believe in one God, monotheistically, like Judeo-Christians do, that's not compatible with Hinduism that has millions of gods. Or if you want to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that's not compatible with Islam, where that is totally not compatible with Islam. That is heresy to say that God has a son. When you make the good confession that Jesus is Lord, it's to lay down all of these other hollow and empty and deceptive belief systems. And as Paul says, and as the first century church practiced, it's to persuade others to become Christians. Not to say it doesn't matter what they believe or they do them, but Paul repeatedly said, no, we seek to persuade everyone to become a Christian. In fact, that's one of the three places in the Bible where the word Christian is used, is Paul saying, I seek to persuade everyone to become this. And he did that because it mattered what they believed. John 14:6, Acts 4:12, that say there's no other name by which we're saved, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, aren't compatible with empty belief systems. Belief systems not rooted in Christ are empty and exhausting. But Jesus is the answer to those, back in Colossians chapter 2. Some of these belief systems, it says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. I'll give an extreme example of this, but quickly I'll cover just what he's actually talking about in Colossians. It's people who are saying, hey, drink this and don't drink that. Hey, make sure that you go to these festivals. Hey, you should try to see visions from angels. Hey, you should not touch or taste certain things. And they're trying to say you have to please multiple gods like the sun and the moon through these festivals. And they're pluralistic, wanting to believe in multiple gods context. That's the context of Colossians. The world we deal with, here's an extreme example. This is a certain sect of Hinduism. Taipusam. I think I have a picture of the idol here. Yeah, and they go up into the cave, and the idea is you, in order to gain favor and make requests, you pierce yourself, and even at times you attach carts or heavy burdens on those piercings, and then you walk up all of these stairs, and millions of people do this, thinking that that will please their god. And these are the extreme images. On practical level for us, the empty and exhausting can even come into the Christian faith. So if you're caught up into some of this, or people in these other empty and hollow belief systems, it's, hey, perhaps you could master those meditative techniques to get closer to God. And then you won't be reborn as something bad. That's what they're thinking when they pierce themselves here. Or we get caught up in the life empty and exhausting things, even in our consumerism, in our careers, to find better comfort, to have a more well-respected position, or even, I want God to love me, can be pretty hollow and empty and exhausting. I want my Christian friends, I want to fit in with them, and that can be pretty hollow and lonely at the end of the day. False pursuits like that. And you'll burn out if you're trying to get God to love you at the end of the day. You know, for me, in thinking about my hike, I was all like committed to finish this 25-mile backpack. But there were a bunch of downed trees on it. And I had to be surrendered to making it out with only one night there rather than two nights. As committed as I was. And even that word commitment, I was reading the other day, it really came into popularity in the 1960s in the U.S. I don't know why the 1960s. My theory is maybe it was the rise of communism and commitment to certain parties and who's going to be more committed and win in the end. I might be right about that. I don't know. But that word commitment became very popular in the 1960s. Even our own movement was originally called the Total Commitment Movement in the early 70s. Thing is, when you make a commitment, sometimes you can still be in control. And sometimes at the end of the day, it's about me and what I can do in that commitment. You're still in control, no matter how noble that thing might be, the thing you want to do. And we can fall into that, which I think can be empty and hollow, even when we make, what does the Holy Spirit want me to do this week? Yeah, you know, here's an I will statement. When really throughout all of ancient Christianity and in the New Testament, the word more closely that should have been used is surrender. I'm going to surrender to God in this action. Because only God can bring the fullness and the power to complete that action. And I should mention on the flip side, you not making a commitment can still be you trying to maintain control over something. Just as easily as you making a commitment can be you trying to control your life rather than surrendering to Jesus Christ. Surrender is all about Jesus giving up your own control to His will, His word, and His mission above your agenda. And through that, experiencing His presence, His fullness of joy. Or how does Colossians say it in verses 8 through 10? Yeah, starting back in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He's the head over every power and authority. He brings the fullness. When you surrender to it. But that love actually leaks periodically, our hearts can grow cold. Yeah, it's an essential conviction of ours that you need to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And actually, interesting enough, 58% of born-again Christians, another poll I saw, said that the Holy Spirit is just a symbol of God's power or presence and not an actual living being. So that's something that divides many Christians right there. But having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is currently filling you and guiding you and that you're going off of His strength and His power. It doesn't mean that He's currently controlling you or you're allowing Him to control you and being surrendered to Him. That's an important conviction for us, for ongoing faithfulness, to keep yielding to the Spirit, being empowered, being led by Him, having this kind of fullness that only Christ can give. Jesus is all the fullness of God, God in human form, and you can have that fullness through the Holy Spirit when He indwells in you. Opposite of emptiness. So guys, I think I end on there. Following sermons, we're going to talk about the essential elements. We're going to talk about the important elements. We're probably going to spend a little bit of time talking about the personal elements of our faith. But it all comes back to who gives us the fullness, to Lord Jesus. In Him, what is empty is filled. What is owed is forgiven. In Him, is our resurrected life. Let's go to Him in a word of prayer here for our communion. God, we know that under no other name is our salvation found. Under no other name can we have fullness, God. We know that Your word just told us that many will be persuaded by other hollow and deceptive philosophies. God, we know that sometimes that's mixed in with our own Christian convictions. God, sometimes it's when we white-knuckle down on our convictions that do or die, we're going to have this conviction that we could even be in control rather than in surrender to You, Lord. God, we know it matters what we believe when we trust and follow You. And we want to actually trust and follow You when we share our beliefs with others, when we ask them why they believe what they believe in convicted civility. God, help us always to make it all about You as we take this blood and bread representing, juice representing Your blood, the bread representing Your body, God. Help us always come closer to each other as we break this bread, rather than further away when we discuss these convictions. And God, as we talk about in the fellowship how the Holy Spirit is speaking to us and what we're doing about it this week, let it be sourced from a place of deep fascination and reliance on You, from surrender and not just commitment or our own human effort. In Jesus' name. Amen.